So I can't deny things I said. All right. All right, folks. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and Brother Cook, as long as you're here, why don't you stand up and pray for the Sunday school class.
My Father, we want to be your students, and got all the advantages, all the wonderful guidance, counsel we get just by sitting at the King's table and listening to our God and our Savior. Lord, you're so awesome to spend time with us. And Lord, how greatly we benefit. Thank you, Father. Now, the preacher's going to need your help. And Lord, we're going to need your help listening. And so help us, Lord, this morning. We promise, oh God, that we'll go rejoicing and give you the praise. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Last Monday, Ruth Ann and I finally drove Charity back. That was the end of youth week for us. Of course, she came back, you know, and bounced right back. The cat came back. We thought she was a goner, but she's here again. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is one of those chapters which is as apt to be misquoted, as apt to be mixed up as any other chapter anywhere in the Word of God, okay? And so we'll go into this with a little bit of trepidation. I myself found myself really needing to seriously review it this morning before I even went and taught it. But we'll go ahead here, and it says this. Verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now stop right there. He's gone through for these first five chapters and showed you principles of the doctrine of Christ. Why Christ is different than the angels, who he is and such. And he says, by the way, he says, we're going to leave that for a moment. We're going to let that go for a moment. All right, so leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So keep this in mind. The Old Testament has been described by the Apostle Paul, especially when we get later on in the book of Hebrews, as dead works. Okay? Dead works. Why? Because works can never change a person towards God. Okay? That works cannot do that. So they're called dead works, and yet a Jew was commanded to do those works. But those works did not change him. They were proof that he was changed. Okay? Today, if you have the salvation of Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ, there are certain things God will change in your life. Never the same for any two persons. What do you mean by that? Well, I've noticed that when a person first gets saved, God often gives them a great deliverance and victory from something in their life. It's amazing to them. Wow, there's a peace that comes with it. But then there's often things left in their life that grieve them. They didn't get instant victory over it. It's like the Canaanites left in the land. You're going to deal with this for the next so many years. And you're going to work with this. And if you feed the Canaanites, they're going to overwhelm you. If you fight the Canaanites, God will fight with you. Okay? So the thing is, when a Jew believed the promises of God and he received a circumcision of the heart, his works weren't saving him. They were proof that he was with God, that he's walking with God. These are proofs of that. But their dead works, they themselves cannot save. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if you were a Jew in that Old Testament and you trusted God, you trusted his promises, God circumcised your heart, how did you show that? You went into the book of Leviticus and you did the sacrifices it showed. You contributed to the commonwealth of Israel. You were part of it. You showed with your tithes and offerings that you believed all these things, okay? And you did those things. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul labels them dead works. Those works themselves could not save you. Okay? Now, if a person gets saved and born again, should they quit fornicating? Of course they should. Will quit fornicating save them? No. Okay? If quitting fornication would save you, every Mormon would be saved. Because the Mormons are very strict about not fornicating. Quit drinking alcohol. Will that save you? No. But if you get saved, you ought to quit drinking alcohol. Okay? It's a work that you'll do, but that work can't save you. Okay? But yet at the same time, what a deliverance from God to give you the power and the ability to do those things. Okay? So the Apostle Paul says, we're not going to lay again the foundation of dead works. We're not going to go back and have you provide all these sacrifices. We're not going to go and lay this foundation of all these tithes and offerings and feast days. And we're not going to lay all that foundation again. Because that foundation, though God had given it to you, in itself could not save you. Okay? So he goes on and he says, laying on of hands of the resurrection of the dead, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, there was more than one baptism. God gave many baptisms. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, he says, there's one Lord, one baptism. Here Paul says, of baptisms. Why? Because the baptism of John was distinctly different than what Peter did. When Paul met men in the book of Acts 19 who said, we have the baptism of John, bloop, he baptized them over again. There you are, okay? Why? John's baptism isn't the baptism we use in the New Testament. So we say we're not going to lay that foundation of baptisms again. We're not going to go back into all that. We're not going to do that, okay? And he says the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands did many things for people. It drove out devils. It drove out sicknesses and things. The only time we lay on hands today, if I back talk my wife, she'll lay on hands real quick. But laying on of hands today, we use that in the sense of ordaining, and it doesn't do one bit. If I put my empty hands on your empty head, not much has happened, okay? What I have done is I have symbolically shown that I agree with what we're doing here, and I'm transferring such trust as was transferred to me at one time, transferring that to you. But the laying on of hands was many things deeper than that in that Old Testament, okay? God knew, and certainly through the Gospels, it was greater than that. All right, now going on again, and of the resurrection of the dead. He says, we're not going to lay again that foundation. That's established. God's resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ is resurrected. I'm not going back to lay that foundation again. All right, and of eternal judgment. He's talked about it many times. He's not right now going to go into this. He said, this isn't what I want to deal with at the moment. We're not going to lay that foundation again. All right, going on, he says, verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. You stop and think about that statement by a man writing in the Word of God, wondering, will God permit me to write the rest of the things I'm going to write here? Will God permit that? Okay. Now, it gives you an idea of just what goes on with a man writing the Word of God. Then he goes on, it says in verse 4, why? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that has been used by the Methodists to show that a man can lose his salvation. Used by the Nazarites. I'm sure Pastor Hain talked about when he was first trained in a seminary, in a denomination. I'm sure they used that particular thing there before his brother labored with him, showed him. Pastor Hain had ears to hear the truth, was delivered from that doctrine. But what I want to go into is show you, how does that doctrine apply? How does it apply? Okay. Well, I want you to understand this. When Jesus Christ was born, not everyone was lost. It's not like you're all sitting there needing to get saved. Oh, good, the Messiah is born. Simeon, who met him in the temple as a babe, certainly he wasn't a lost man. Anna, the prophetess of the tribe of Asher, certainly she's not lost, okay? There's many people in that day who have salvation because they have trusted the word of God as delivered by Moses. Their hearts have been circumcised. But what they don't have is a complete salvation. Okay? For one thing, if they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went into the center of the earth there, Abraham's bosom, okay? That it's called Abraham's bosom in the sense of the Jews that gathered unto him, but it's also called paradise in another place, okay? So that's where they went. There are other things that they don't have. For example, they did not have a born-again experience. Why? Because a born-again experience requires you to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They can't know that. They've never even met Jesus. How can they know that? Okay? But I want to show you something. I've gone over this a few times, but I'm going to go over it again. I want you to go with me to John chapter 1, and I want to show you a man transitioning from Old Testament, circumcised heart, and transitioning to a born-again experience in John chapter 1. One of the things that will help you in your personal study is to stop equating all words the same. What do I mean by that? Born again doesn't mean saved. Saved doesn't mean redeemed. Okay? Redeemed, in other words, each of these has redeemed. What's that mean? Redeemed means you were bought back by something. Saved means delivered. Okay? Delivered from what? Well, it depends on the context. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, do much reading. By doing reading, you'll save yourself and others. You mean Timothy's not saved? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you'll do this reading, you'll deliver yourself from worldly things that hurt other Christians, okay? So the word saved, every time it's used, always means delivered. You have to look at the context. Delivered from what, okay? There's times saved means delivered from going to hell, all right? Delivered from your own sins. Other times, in the context, it's talking about something else. You always have to look at that. Born again is a specific thing that happens to people when God shows them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The only Father Jesus Christ has is the Father in heaven. His flesh is different than any other flesh. He is not the only Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one begotten of God. In other words, and let's go back to this thing, I've said it so many times, but if Jesus was born in Allegheny County, New York, the first thing they're going to do is ask her, who's the daddy, okay? And, you know, the social service is going to be there with subpoenas and court orders, and they're going to try to draft paychecks and all that kind of stuff. And Mary's going to tell them, you're going to have to send those subpoenas and drafts and such to heaven, all right?
Yes, sir.
Because there is no man on this earth that's the father of this child. He is the Son of God, okay? That's who he is. Now, the thing is, if a man believes that, the Bible says he's born again, okay? But what are we talking about belief? Jesus Christ told Simon Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, okay? We, you know, approximately one-third of the world considers themselves Christian, and they say Jesus is the Son of God, but in most cases, it's just flesh and blood taught it to them. That's all it is. It's not a miraculous revelation given by God in the inward parts that changes the person on the inside, okay? That's what the born-again experience is. So the thing is, we're going to look at a man here in John chapter 1, and let's go ahead and get to... All right, verse 43. Well, thank God I'm not a vegetarian. But verse 43. Hey, it's better than it used to be. I used to watch Caleb and Katie fight over who was going to give it. Their fingers would be in the water and such, and bring it up there and just sanctify it unto you, O Lord, you know. And... All right, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Now look what Philip says, the son of Joseph. okay? Right off the bat, is Philip born again at that point? No, he thinks Jesus is the son of Joseph, okay? That's not the, in other words, if Jesus was the son of Joseph, would he be a sinner? Yes, he would. He'd be cursed. No man say that Jesus is a curse by the Holy Ghost. It's impossible to do that. So here's Philip, who still has that Old Testament salvation. Jesus tells me, follow him. But the Father has yet to reveal to him who Jesus Christ really is. Okay? He has a flesh and blood understanding. He does not have a divine understanding at this point. Okay? But verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. All right? That'd be about as astounding as the next president coming out of Allegheny County. All right? And, it's just they can't believe any good thing would come out of Nazareth. Even today, Nazareth is a communist town. It's run by Arabs or communists. It's extremely hostile to the West and such, and yet it's part of Israel. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now that's a tremendous statement. What did Paul say in Romans 9 through 11 about Israel? Not everyone that's born of Israel is Israel, are they? Okay. Well, what did Jesus say about this man? That's an Israelite indeed. That's one of the real ones. Okay. That's one of the real ones. And then he makes another astounding statement that comes out of the Psalms where David said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, in whom is no guile. What's the next thing Jesus says about Nathanael? In whom is no guile. Is he a lost man? No, he is not a lost man. Okay? He's not a man in need of salvation. He's a man who under that Old Testament covenant knows the promises. He's an Israelite indeed. There's no guile in him. Okay? But he's about to see Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is about to give him a born-again experience. How do we know that? Watch this. What does the Jew require? He requires a sign. Okay? Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? In other words, how did you just do your x-ray vision and look inside of me and realize that I don't have guile in me and I'm one of the true Israelites? How did you just do that? Okay. Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. There's his sign. The Jews require a sign, okay? God gives him that sign. He's read him on the inward parts, and he's given him a sign. How does Nathanael answer? Verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Okay? What's just happened to him? He has just made the confession of a born-again man. He now has been transferred. He has been transferred from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God, is what's just happened to him. He's been transferred. Under the kingdom of heaven, had he died the day before, he'd have gone straight to Abraham's bosom. All right? It wasn't a problem. It's clear. He's an Israelite indeed. There's no guile in him. But now, Jesus Christ has chosen to transfer him from that kingdom of heaven to that kingdom of God. Okay? He's revealed that to him. And now, as a gift from the Father, having had his heart read, having received a sign, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He hasn't looked at the birth certificate. He's already heard something wrong, that Jesus is the son of Joseph. He's refuting that and realizes why. It's an inward revelation. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. I've only heard this preached once in my life. I heard it preached back in 1981, the year before I got saved. But regardless of that, if you'll keep this in mind, when a person had that Old Testament covenant with God, and Jesus Christ showed up, it is 100% election of God who he puts in that New Testament during his lifetime. 100% election. Okay? Those others aren't lost. He's just choosing to show them who he is, and that over and over again, he'll tell you that. And that's where the Calvinists run every time, trying to put that on you. and make that happen to you. It won't happen to you, okay? You have not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you, and they go into all this, and whom the Father chooses and such. First of all, they chose to be saved. Okay? They chose to be saved by adhering to what they were taught from the rabbis in the synagogues, believed it properly, by their own choice, they had their hearts circumcised. Then Jesus Christ, in this interim period of time on the earth, chose some of them to reveal that he is the Son of God on the inward parts. Okay? You will find that it's 100% election. 100%. There's no one who just came up and said, I'd like to be born again. But let me take it a step further. In one way, that still operates today, that the born-again experience is 100% election. But that would be deceiving if I didn't go ahead and say more. You have the same choice every Jew had prior to the cross. You can choose whether or not to believe God. You can choose whether or not to believe the laws of God. And you can choose whether or not you see yourself as in trouble under the laws of God and needing forgiveness of God. If you choose so, then God said, all those in Christ I have foreordained. Okay? I've foreordained that all those in Christ, it's my choice that they get born again. It's my choice. He said, I could have given it to the angels. I could have given it to the Old Testament saints. I could have given it to, the people before the flood. He said, but I have chosen that all those in Christ are going to be the ones that will be brought into this body. And all those in Christ are the ones that will be born again. That's my choice, okay? Ms. Ruthann. John 1:12, which were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God, okay? So God is still using election, only in the sense that once a person has made their own covenant with God through the law of God, the grace of God, and the cross, that God has chosen them, that every single one of them, from the cross to the rapture, should be born again. That's God's choice, okay? God's choice. He just poured that thing out of them. Here it is, okay? What am I doing? What I'm doing is being very technical, and I'm breaking down what happens in an instant. For example, when the rapture happens, what's going to happen? Graves are going to open. There's going to be an order. The dead and first will go first. Then those that are alive will meet him in the air. Your body's going to be transformed. How long does that take? Twinkling of an eye. An instant. And yet if we could break it down in God's time span, there's things that are happening there. Okay? The same thing goes on in salvation. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just like that, God transforms a person. Where was that person's choice? That person's choice, will I hear God? Will I believe God? Will I trust the gospel that I'm hearing? Will I allow it to change me? Will I do that? Do I see myself as needing the grace of God? Do I see myself empty and without God? And if that person chooses to do that, God narrows their vision down. And that salvation experience is so much like a birth. Suddenly he has brought them down where it's only the cross, their sin, Jesus Christ, a hurt conscience, and he delivers, and they step out into this new world, and he just said, by the way, on top of all that, I just have to have this little gift I'm pouring on there. You're going to be born of God, okay? You're going to have a new man born on the inward part of you, and in that new man is eternal security. Okay, why? Because it cannot sin. It's born of God. There is eternal security. It's so amazing to me, the fundamentalist always changed that verse in 1 John 3:9, which is the verse of eternal security. It says, he that is born of God cannot sin. He cannot commit sin. He's born of God. His seed remaineth in him. Okay? If my new man can sin, I can go to hell. But the problem is, my new man can't sin. It's born of God. It's clean. It's holy. Now, there's been many times in my life that the new man has languished inside of me because I've been feeding the old man and not feeding the new man, okay? If you have two babies, which one grows first? Which one grows best? The one you feed, okay? If you don't feed one and feed the other, one's going to grow, the other's going to shrivel, okay? It's the same with the new man and the old man. If you feed the old man, it'll lustily grow. It'll roar at you. feed the new man, it'll grow in the grace of Christ and take over more and more of your life, okay? The difference is the new man cannot sin. That is eternal security wrapped up in one place, overdone, okay? When I was a student, my pastor spent 1 week as a Calvinist. What do you mean by that? 1 week, he was a Calvinist and he took on all the students. And we had to rail against him, fight against him, argue against him. And he just stood there as a Calvinist and just parried our sword thrust, parried everything. And at the end of the week, we were exhausted. And then in his kindness, he showed us where we failed. How he tricked us. He showed us that. Here's how I tricked you. Here's how I made you think those things, okay? And it was a very beneficial. But the next week, he became a free will Baptist. And he said, this is by far the hardest one to refute. Okay? By far the hardest one to refute. And finally, when it came down to it, the only place that absolutely securely, where no one can argue against, is 1 John 3:9. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, neither indeed can he sin, because his seed remaineth in him, and he's born of God. Okay? You can't refute that. There's no way around that. That new man cannot sin. The old man can't stop. That's why 1 John seems contradictory to people. One boy says, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. You go two chapters later, says, oh, by the way, the new man can't sin. All right? And what is that? It's a contradiction until you understand that there's a new man born inside of you. Okay? Not only is there a new name written down in glory, but there's been a virgin birth in your soul. Okay? All right? Something's happened inside of you. You've been changed radically. Your nature will never be the same again. It's changed. It's over. It's done. Okay?
Yes.
Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's say, for example, that Nathanael sees Jesus Christ come up to him. He's been brought to this place of repentance in order to see who Jesus Christ is. But the pressure is so great from his own family. The pressure is so great from his position in the synagogue that he doesn't want what Jesus Christ has. Okay. Now, during the life of Jesus Christ, that was impossible because it was done by election. But when Paul goes through the synagogues of Europe, okay, he comes to a synagogue in Corinth, and he comes to a synagogue in Rome, he comes to a synagogue in Ephesus, are all those people lost? No, they're not all lost. Okay. Why aren't they all lost? Because they've been trusting. All right, they've trusted the laws of God. They've trusted these things. Now a man walks up and says, oh, by the way, all those things have been fulfilled. They're all taken care of. And during your lifetime, you've heard that two or three times by people who showed you things, and you've been warned, and you're scared, what do I believe inside? And so then the man in his mercy shows you miracles. He raises some people from the dead. He heals some people. He takes the scriptures. He opens your understanding. Hebrews chapter 6 says, a man who at that point rejects can never be brought to repentance again. He already has that Old Testament salvation. He's been brought to that brink. And that's why Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, had I not come, you would have had a cloak for your sin. But because I've come, you shall die in your sins. Okay? And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews 6. Those people. Is there anybody here today who got saved before the cross?
No,
nobody here got saved before the cross. I mean, no. All right. You, Ronnie, you're not old. You're not that old. That's right. That's right. We're not that old, okay? Therefore, is there anyone doctrinally today that is going to fit? No. But yet, you doctrinally need to understand that's why Jesus told those Pharisees. Had I not come, there was a cloak for your sin. God cloaked it. That's what he did in the Old Testament. He covered those sins over. Okay? In the New Testament, he gets rid of them. That's the difference between Old and New Testament. Old Testament, he covers them over with grace. New Testament, he takes them away with grace. Okay? Miss Tanya?
So when Jesus died and rose again from the grave, what did he do with that cloak? Did he just...
In other words, he took all those sins, all of them, Old Testament and New, and he put them on himself. It says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So he purchased them. Okay? He made them his own. Who gave himself for our sins. A transaction was made. Okay? When at the cross that transaction was made, we sing that song. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them a very own. So he took all those Old Testament sins and said, oh, by the way, Father, those don't belong to Nathaniel anymore. Oh, by the way, Father, those aren't Noah's anymore. By the way, Father, those aren't Moses' anymore. By the way, Father, they're mine. They're my sins. I've committed these sins. I've done them, okay? I'm the one who's done them. I'm the one who's guilty for them. I've done them. He took my sins and my sorrows. Then he dies. So that cloak isn't even needed anymore. In some way, symbolically, that could be the renting of the veil, showing the way into the holiest is now made holy. But he's no longer covering their sins. He has taken them. They're his. He's guilty. He's the sin offering. He's wretched. He's hated of the Father. Go ahead.
You said sin offering. It's the mitre.
Well, yeah, the mitre. And that said, in other words, he was bearing some of those sins even on this earth. When he forgave a person, he would bear those sins right then. Okay, that mitre, holiness to the Lord, that the Old Testament priest wore, the equivalent to Jesus Christ was his spirit, justified in the spirit, okay? He cannot be made sinful, it's impossible. But when he gave up his spirit, he's no longer justified. He's made sin for us, do no sin, it's all on him now, okay? He arches his back, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? So he didn't have to forsake you, okay? All right? So the thing is, here in the book of Hebrews, it's telling you, if when Paul and such, and they went up to these people and they're brought to that brink, the Holy Ghost has dealt with them, he showed them signs, they're given that choice, and they go back and say, no, we like the blood of sacrifices, we're going to trust those more and such. Paul's saying it's impossible to bring that guy to repentance again, it's just not going to happen. If we could apply that to New Testament, let's say that somebody has been brought to that brink. Boy, they're ready to repent. Something happens or whatever. Some little thing causes them to stop. That would be a terrible verse to put upon them. But I don't believe you can. Okay? I don't believe so. Pastor Ray, would you think a person who's ever come to that brink of repentance and then pulled back, I think there's still room for repentance for them. I've seen that in life, okay? I wouldn't apply it to a person today. It is a transition verse, and Paul's explaining to you things that went on in that gospel so you'll understand. What's that? Well, there were also Gentiles like that. Let me give you an example. Cornelius. Do you think Cornelius would have died and gone to hell before Peter met him? This man who gave these alms and did these great things for Israel, convinced of the prophets, convinced of those things. I don't think so, but yet when Peter came up to him, he showed him this transition. Let me show you a person who wouldn't. What did Paul tell King Agrippa? I know, King Agrippa, that thou believest. Did King Agrippa, when he was brought to repentance, get saved? No. I doubt there was any hope for him after that. Because under that Old Testament covenant, as a Gentile, he came up and believed the promises of God. He hasn't been born again. Just under that Old Testament, God's grace to these, Naaman the Syrian. There's an example of a man. He's not required to go through all of the sacrifices. Naaman the Syrian's in heaven. There's no doubt about that. He's not required to do any of those things and such. He believes on these things. He's in heaven. It's taken care of. King Agrippa appears to have been in that same position. So then he has to be told, by the way, King Agrippa, this is the truth. King Agrippa, Festus, he trembles. He's brought to that point and such. He's in such. But when they walk away, there's no transition. They have taken and trusted the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sacrifices over the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they don't make that transition. Okay? Others did make the transition. Now again, those are hard verses to understand. I've done my best to try to give you some background and show you how that works. It is impossible to take those verses and apply them to anyone doctrinally today that they could lose salvation. It is impossible to take it to someone today and apply it to someone who has been brought to repentance and such and doesn't get saved at that moment. It's impossible to apply it to them. You can apply. Go ahead, sir.
What he has just explained has made very clear that particular verse. It is impossible to renew them, because that is so usually applied in our day to a Christian.
Right.
And your explanation of that makes things very clear.
Good. I'm glad. Yeah.
It deals with this whole Wesley Arminian, which is the term that you can lose your salvation. And they love this verse.
Yeah, it's a big one to them, yeah.
What you have explained as a transition is just, I mean, it just clarifies it. What he said is very good.
Not everyone got it today.
Yeah.
Okay, and again, I don't always get things I'm told the first time either, okay? Not everyone got it. Some did. Some, you know, the lights came up. They were prepared. They were prepared, ready for it. Others didn't quite get what I said today. You need to listen to it. Maybe another time God will bring it up again and such, and we'll go over it again. All right. Father, thank you very much for what we've learned today. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.